That clip was from You've Got Mail. It's an old movie with Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan, obviously. It's so old that it takes place when AOL roamed the primordial internet forest. You remember getting all those floppy disks in the mail just so you could start your free trial of AOL today? So many disks were sent out that it created a whole cottage industry of people who made crafts from them. Anyway, the premise of the movie is that Tom Hanks is the CEO of a huge bookstore chain, like Chapters-ish, called Fox Books. This is before Amazon came along and crushed all those as well. And this big book chain was all the rage. Meanwhile, Meg Ryan's character owns a small local children's bookstore that she's inherited from her mother. As you can imagine, the opening, this opens a huge chain. The opening of a huge chain bookstore is the end of Meg's store, and so her and Tom Hanks aren't exactly getting along. At the same time, they are unknowingly also anonymous AOL buddies. They have no idea who each other really are. And in the scene we just saw, Tom's talking about a particularly brutal conversation that he had with Meg. But then Meg starts to talk to Tom about how she's too nice to tell this guy who's ruining her life what she thought of him. And at the end of the conversation, these two anonymous AOL buddies plan their first face-to-face meeting. Tom walks to the restaurant and looks through the window and he sees her, and he clues in that not only is she the bookstore lady, but she's also her AOL, is also his AOL friend. He doesn't go in the restaurant right away. He waits, and she waits, and she waits, and she thinks that her AOL friend has blown her off. And then he goes in. But he goes in as Mr. Fox Books, not as her AOL buddy. He doesn't let on that he's there for any other reason than it's a coincidence. And she talks to him, and she actually tells him exactly what she thought of him and his bookstore. And she burns him, and she steps on him, and she humiliates him, and she takes him down in a rather profound way. And he just takes it and quietly walks away, clearly hurt. At the moment of playback, she's proud. She finally accomplished something she didn't think was in her. And she starts to walk away, though, and regret begins. And then she actually begins to feel terrible. She may have won the battle, but she didn't like who she had become to do it. She had experienced exactly what Tom was talking about at the beginning of the clip. You may not have heard it so clearly, but he began that conversation on AOL by saying, you know, have you ever become the worst version of yourself? She had become the worst version of herself. Thankfully, that's not where the movie ends. But the point's made. Payback isn't worth the cost of becoming the worst version of ourselves. Please turn with me to Romans 12. I'm going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 today. It's on page 959. We're finishing chapter 12 today. See, turn there. Let me remind you of the context. In Romans 12, Paul indicates that the only reasonable, rational response to the mercy God has given us through Christ is to offer every aspect of our lives to Him as living sacrifices. Then he describes what living sacrifice lives look like by stating that our minds should no longer be conformed to the culture of this age, no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to live according to the age to come. And what follows is a description of renewed mind living. As we know, a renewed mind living must be lived out in a local community of believers, by using the gifts of grace that God has granted us to serve one another, and by loving one another as Christ has loved us. But renewed mind living isn't just about how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, because being a Christian is never just about how we interact with one another. It's always about how we interact with the world. And this is the subject of what Paul talks about next. Beginning with verse 17, Paul writes, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Let's stop there. You know, some connect this verse back to chapter or verse 14, which says, those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17 would certainly include those who persecute us, but it's much more general than that. We're talking about any assortment of things. It could be anything that causes us harm or injury or injustice. It's any situation in which someone has done you wrong, so to speak. The focus here is on how we're to act outside of the church, although it certainly applies even more to our relationships in the church. Now, Paul's words remove the possibility of revenge or vengeance or getting even. In fact, in verse 19, he specifically says, "Do not take revenge." And in verse 21, he writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How are we overcome by evil? By repaying anyone evil for evil. You know, Paul's saying, to seek revenge is to be overcome with evil. It's to become the worst version of ourselves. It's to sink to the level of the person who hurt you. But it's even worse than that because we know better. We know what we're doing is wrong. So it's not only like we're becoming the person we harmed or that harmed us. We're doing it knowing that by choosing to do so, we're going against God's will. And that multiplies the spiritual damage to our own hearts exponentially. And yet, when we're hurt, when we're attacked, when someone does us wrong, our first impulse is to get back at them. It's a response. It's in that little part of your brain that allows you to breathe and walk. You know, it's that primal. We want payback. We want to get even. Actually, we don't want to get even. We want to get more than even. We want to win the battle of pain. You know, maybe it was a past argument or a vulnerable spot in the person's life or a bit of information that is private or a word or two that we know will really hit the target. And we use it as a weapon. We use it as a knife. But before we do that, we wrestle for a second. And we know that we're just about to intentionally hurt someone. And we think about that, and then we do it anyway. Have you ever done that? I have. You know, at the moment the words come out of our mouths, they don't just cut the other person, they make us feel ashamed. Or at least they should. You wanted payback, but all you got was more hurt and more pain and deeper rifts between the both of you. But it goes even further than that. Paul continues, "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." Do you know we're being watched? I feel like I'm being watched. I don't know about you. Do you know we're being watched? We're always being watched. And no, I'm not one of those guys who has tinfoil on my hat. Ted, we're being watched. As Christians, we're always being watched. We're always being evaluated by the world. The world loves it when Christians mess up. Those are the things that make it into the papers. Christians doing well never makes it into the papers. Or the internet, I guess I should say. You know, the world wants us to fail. They want to be able to discount us so they can discount the gospel. And that's a problem. And whether we like it or not, we have an added responsibility as Christians. People are evaluating Christ through the behavior and the character of His people. It's inescapable. Now, we can go ahead and say, well, being a Christian doesn't make us better and doesn't make us perfect, and it's just that we understand that we're forgiven, and there's truth in that. But we're also supposed to be people who are in the process of having our minds renewed. We're also people being transformed. We're a community with ability, the grace, and the mandate to live lives that are being transformed. Jesus taught that, you know, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians explains, For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Peter instructed, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So what we're talking about here is a general principle that applies to all areas of our lives. And the point is that we should always be sensitive to how our conduct is viewed by others. Because whether we like it or not, people are looking at us and they're evaluating the reality of Christ and the message of the gospel by the quality of our character and actions. But what exactly does Paul mean by saying be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody? Be careful literally means to think about in advance. I love that. Give serious thought to something. Think about it. You know, when are we most likely to repay evil for evil? Is it not when we're expecting? It's when we're not expecting to be attacked. You know, it's when we have the element of surprise that makes us react rather than respond. You know, that's the problem. Instead of responding, we end up reacting. A response is a thought of measured response. It's given in control of one's emotions. A reaction is emotional. It's a gut level outburst. It's defensive. Now, we can't always be able to think about a situation in advance, but we can always think about how we should respond to an attack. You know, we can train ourselves to not react. We can intentionally prepare ourselves for attacks, particularly attacks on our faith or on our views. We can understand that often what's behind that attack is a spiritual reality that seeks to undermine our credibility. You know, we can know that certain people have it in for us, and we can already mentally prepare ourselves for when it happens. Think in advance. Have a plan. Think about the possible scenarios that might happen. Consider responses to accusations people might make against you because you're a Christian. And have an answer for the hope that's within you. The Greek behind the word to do what is right means to do good things. It's the outward expression of an inward goodness. And that's the point. People evaluate what is within us by our actions. So Paul's talking about giving serious thought to how we act because people will evaluate our character and the viability of the gospel based on how we act. You see, everyone has a sense of what's right and wrong. It may be skewed, it may be corrupted somewhat, but they have a sense of what is right and wrong. Paul's talked about that in chapter 2. You know, most people know that seeking revenge and vengeance is wrong, at least for others. You know, people sense that being defensive and going on the attack is not only wrong, but it's perhaps a sign that someone's hiding something. It confirms in their minds that the attackers may have something. They may have a good reason for the attack. Regardless, everyone understands meanness. Everyone understands what sinking to someone else's level looks like. No one respects an outburst, even if it's because we've been attacked. So what Paul is instructing us to do is behave in such a way that people find us to be fair and reasonable and mature, caring people of integrity and character. People of peace that have thoughtful, measured responses rather than knee-jerk reactions. Now, in my books, nothing is more impressive than a person under attack who keeps his cool and responds to the situation in a mature, respectful way. It is difficult to do, but so important for our witness. And it's something we need to think about and plan beforehand. But at the same time, we must realize that Paul isn't saying that it's always possible to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. Because not everybody has the same sense of right and wrong. You know, we're to always act respectfully and thoughtfully and humbly without anger, but we cannot always agree with everyone, obviously. Which is part of the reason why Paul continues with these words. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul understands that it isn't always possible to live at peace with everyone, because being a Christian means that we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that will put us at odds with people whose thinking is still conformed to the patterns of this world. And we can't compromise our message of the gospel or the teaching of God's word. And that means that sometimes people will not be at peace with us, no matter how respectful or reasonable or loving we are. And that's okay. But there's another reality we need to be aware of. Some people, for whatever reason, may not want peace with us. They may not want anything to do with us. Ultimately, we have no control over how others think about us and respond to us. We can't dictate what others will do or not do. But we have a responsibility before God to not be the problem. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, regardless of the other person and what their response is. What this means is that we're to do everything we can to live at peace. Now, sometimes that will require us to forgive. At other times, it will require us to repent and sincerely ask for forgiveness. It means that there's always an opportunity to be proactive in working out our misunderstandings. And as we saw last week, we're to be the first to offer others honor. It means that we can never let pride get in the way and say, if they want peace, let them be the first to make it. Have you ever had that attitude? We should never put ourselves in a position where we're waiting on others to do the fixing. As far as it depends on you, be at peace. Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Jesus says, fortunate, happy, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. In other words, their character and their actions will properly reflect that they're part of God's family. And they carry with them the family resemblance. Now think about Jesus for a moment. He came as a peacemaker. That was his purpose. His sacrifice brought peace between us and God, and his Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to be at peace with each other. And so that we can take the message of peace into the world. As Christians, we above all others should be about living in peace with each other. And when we don't, the world notices and the gospel message is compromised. But I know what you're thinking. You know, it's one thing to say, don't repay evil for evil, or don't take revenge, or but what about justice? What about the legitimate hurt and pain I feel? What about the humiliation and the anguish? You know, I've been wronged. I've been betrayed. How can I just forget about that and pretend like it never happened? Should I even try to do that? Paul is not discounting the pain of any evil inflicted. He also knows the part of our problem when it comes to having evil inflicted on us is our pride. It isn't just the pain, it's our pride that's hurt. You know? And our pride is the biggest obstacle which prevents us from obeying Paul's inspired instructions in this passage. Our pride fuels our desire for justice. Our pride fuels our desire to get even. Our pride says, if you don't fight back, people are going to make you a doormat. People are going to think you're weak. People are going to take even more advantage of you or discount you. You know, if you don't defend yourself, who will? Well, Jesus is our example. Jesus was innocent of all sin, and yet we put him on the cross. He was mocked and beaten and scorned, but he remained silent. And then he asked the Father to forgive those who put him on the cross because they didn't know what they were doing. Now, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Now, you tell me, was Jesus going to the cross heroic, or was it just him being someone's doormat? In going to the cross, was Jesus weak and ineffective and not standing up for himself? Or was he displaying his power most clearly? as He took our scorn and our shame. And Jesus wasn't a victim. He went willingly to the cross. And what we must understand is people who are being transformed by the renewing of our minds is that in God's economy, being willing to suffer without retaliation is one of the greatest examples of strength there is. It's not weakness, it's strength. Weakness is to retaliate. And it can only happen because of the grace of God at work in us. And for those who have eyes to see, it becomes a beacon for the gospel if we're able to accomplish it with God's help. Yes, but still, what about injustice? Does God expect me to be treated unjustly and just take it? Well, yes and no. Continuing with verse 19, Paul, quoting here from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul is saying, just take it. But that's not all that he's saying. He's saying, take it and give it to God and let Him take care of it. So Paul isn't saying that we must forget about getting justice. All he's saying is that it isn't our place to personally pursue it. That's overstepping our boundaries. That is God's domain and only His domain. Why? Because He's Creator God and He's the only one who has the authority to judge. He's also the only righteous judge, and He sees all things and He knows all things, including our thoughts and our intentions and motivations. He has all the data to make a fair assessment of the crime, and His heart is such that He will make the punishment fair. We, on the other hand, are too close to the situation. We don't have a clear picture because we're distorted by our pain. We don't know the thoughts and the motivations of those who do us evil. We don't know the full story. But all that aside, God is judge and we're not. So whenever we seek justice on a personal level, we're playing God, which is something He doesn't appreciate. We're overextending our authority, and we're likely to make mistakes and overpunish. Now, let's be clear. I'm not saying that we can't judge someone's behavior and know that it's wrong or sinful. We're to know a tree by its fruit. That's not the issue. The issue is seeking personal justice. The issue is getting even, not making a judgment call. Yeah, but what about the whole idea of an eye for an eye? Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Yeah, it is. But it was designed to limit vengeance and revenge. To limit it. To limit the desire. Because the desire was to take a head for an eye. So an eye for an eye was fair. More than that, it was given in the context of corporate justice, not personal justice. Now, what Paul's talking about here is personal justice, not corporate justice. Now, sometimes verses and chapters in the Bible get in the way of us understanding the full context. Believe it or not, Paul did not insert the chapters and the verse numbers in Romans. Someone else did, and they basically do a wonderful job for the most part. But sometimes there's a problem, like we have here. You see, the context really runs from chapter 12, verse 17, to chapter 13, verse 7. And why is that important? Well, let's look at verse 4 of chapter 13 for a moment, and I think you'll get the point. Paul's speaking about the government here. He says, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So Paul isn't saying we should give up on justice. He isn't saying that justice is something that we should just forget about. What he's saying is that justice must be left to the just judge, our Creator, the only one who has the authority and the power and the ability to exact justice. And in some cases, that may mean that justice doesn't come until Judgment Day. But ultimately, Paul reminds us that justice may very well come soon, as God uses the state as his means of enforcing justice now. Of course, this requires the government functioning as it should. But that's a discussion for another day. You know, the principle is that God is not outlawing vengeance. He's just outlawing personal vengeance. Corporate justice, justice meted out by the state as God's sanctioned instrument, is okay. So there's a difference between seeking justice and taking justice into our own hands. We know that, right? Moving on, Paul writes, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Hold on for a second. And then here's the kicker. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, instead of taking revenge, we're to love our enemy as Jesus taught us. You know, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is just a point form of saying, you know, whatever your enemy needs, act compassionately and caringly and provide it for them. Act in a sacrificial agape love. Remember that while we were still his enemy, Christ died for us. That's the model. We are to choose to act compassionately and with love. Why? Because in doing so, we will heap burning coals on our enemy's head. Okay. This is a quote from Proverbs 25. What it seems to be saying is, be nice to your enemies so that God will punish them even more. It's like God's our personal hitman. I know a guy, and he can take care of the situation. You know? But that's not the case. At least entirely. You know, there's an element of truth here, but let's be clear. Our motivation to be loving and kind can't be to inflict a greater judgment to our enemy. That kind of thinking is not being transformed thinking by the renewing of our minds. I believe this is the idea that Paul's presenting here. Be loving to your enemy because that is what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to love our enemy. And only we can even begin to do such a thing because it requires the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives to accomplish such a thing. And even then, it's going to require choice after choice and prayer after prayer as we do what we're called to do. Remember what Paul instructed us in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Loving so that you can get even is not sincere love. But the outcome of such genuine love will be that the gospel is presented in a living, breathing form. And therefore, your enemy, if they do not positively respond, will find themselves in a place of greater guilt. If that's the case, it will not be because you were aiming for greater guilt on their heads, or that was what God desired for you to do through being kind and loving to them. It will be because of the choice that the person has made. It'll be because of their choice of rejecting the gospel. But the primary goal of such compassion and love shown to our enemy is that we might, by our behavior, shame them into a place of repentance and ultimately a choice to surrender to Christ. Well, how does the image of heaping coals communicate that outcome? Doesn't really sound right, does it? Well, there's a well-known Egyptian custom that when a person has been humbled and they've recognized their sin and they've repented, they would walk around the streets with a pot of hot coals on their head as a sign of their repentant heart. It was a public confession of guilt and shame. I know it's a weird custom, but what do you expect from a people who worship cats? This is the desired result. Our love would make our enemies our brothers or sisters in Christ. But the outcome, grace or judgment, would be decided by their own choice. by their own acceptance or rejection of the gospel. But they would be a one-on-one party to seeing the gospel lived out. And they would be the direct recipients of gospel love. They would have the most, or the ultimate choice, the ultimate exhibit of what the gospel is all about before they make their choice. By their own acceptance or rejection of the gospel, they would either find judgment or grace. Our part is to live out the gospel directly before them, so they have no excuse, so they have every opportunity to see the reality of transformed lives and the renewed mind thinking that's only possible in Christ. So, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let the actions of others cause you to sin. If you do, you let your enemy win twice, because they not only hurt you, they contribute to making you the worst version of yourself. Instead, we're called to overcome evil with good, meaning that we're to overcome the desire for revenge that is our natural reaction to being attacked by choosing to love, so that we can overcome the evil that's within us, but also to love so that we can overcome the evil around us by living out the gospel in one of the most compelling, powerful ways possible. Transformed lives never look more transformed than in a context like this. Let me leave you with a few questions to take home with you this week and ponder. Is there anyone that you have reacted to rather than responded to? Meaning, is there someone you have given what they deserve? Maybe not directly. Maybe indirectly, through stopping conversations with them, or through cutting them out of your life, or through gossiping to other people about them, or by putting a tack on their chair. It's my personal favorite. You know, is there any relationship that's strained and estranged, not because of the other person, but because of you? Because you haven't done what's necessary to live at peace with them. Is there unresolved conflict? If there is, know this. Your present situation is contributing to you becoming the worst you. Because even if you're not vocal about your hostility, and even if you don't act on it directly, it doesn't matter. It's still an act of cancer in your heart, changing you and working to conform you back into the pattern of this world. Secondly, have you thought carefully about how you should respond to people? Do you think before you speak? What does James say? My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, so to speak, and slow to become angry. But more than that, we need to understand the spiritual reality of the world we live in. You know, as Christians, we're being watched, and as Christians, we will be attacked. We may be attacked for our faith. We may be attacked out of ignorance. We may be attacked because we live in a fallen world, and there's no shortage of jerks. Regardless, we are being watched, and how we respond will either cause people to praise our Father in heaven or reject the validity of the gospel. Stakes are high. Please understand that each of us has this inescapable responsibility as Christians. This isn't a responsibility you can give to somebody else, it's yours. You, by your actions or reactions, will either point people to or away from the gospel. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.